As usual, I'd like to invite you to turn to Romans in your Bible. If you don't have your Bible on you, grab the red orange pew Bible underneath the chair in front of you or underneath your own chair. And you'll want to turn to page 156 in the back. We're in the middle of chapter 6. I don't think anyone new is here tonight, and I'm sort of grateful for that because this is one of the most challenging sections in all of Romans. It's in one sense as simple as saying we need to serve the Lord who has claimed us by grace. But in another sense, Paul has all kinds of language to do with union with Christ, with being dead to sin, being dead to the law, being alive to the Spirit, walking in newness of Christ, what it means to be in Adam, what it means to be in Christ. And it can get very, very challenging, particularly when you realize everything Paul's doing is building on what he's previously said. He is impeccably logical, so that he just moves from one argument to another with ease, expecting his readers to follow. It's interesting, Peter actually in one of his epistles will say that he knows of Paul and he writes of many things, some of which are very difficult to understand. You'll see it at the end of 2 Peter chapter 3, because Peter, being a simple fisherman, sometimes has a hard time following the rigid logic of this great apostle Paul. So don't be surprised if you or I at times are floundering, trying to follow what is in times a very, very detailed argument, but if we can get at the heart of it, we may find that it's just something that is simple as understanding what it means to be in Christ, what it means to stand in grace, what it means to live in the Spirit. And so we're going to desperately do our best work to try to get at the heart of what Paul is saying in the passage before us, which I'm going to title after a Dylan song, Gotta Serve Somebody. That's from his gospel phase, where he had a couple of gospel albums, and you may be familiar with that song, Gotta Serve Somebody. Paul's going to talk in this of the very unusual phrase being slaves or servants of righteousness. And in order to do our best to try to get at what Paul has been saying, I want to take a book that was popular, 10 years back, Elizabeth Gilbert's, you might have heard of it, you might have read it, Eat, Pray, Love. Not particularly fond of that book, you may be, and all the power to you. But I'm going to change her title and say that if Apostle Paul were to write this same book, if he were to give Romans a title, I can't imagine a better title than Sin, Grace, Law. Because that really are the three themes that he keeps hammering on over and over again. They are themes that dominate this letter. And because of that, if we don't follow him in his themes, we might have a difficult time following the actual details of his argument. Perhaps the most important word for Paul's argument is that word sin, which we as Westerners and moderns, as people who live in the culture we do, usually tend to simplify to, well, sin is lust and greed and envy and pride. And of course, it's all those things. But when Paul talks of sin, he's not talking about sins, plural. He's talking about sin, capital S, capital I, capital N. Sin as a power. Sin as a force that we all participate in and that we are all victims of. A force of human creation. A power that has nothing to do with God. It is a power that actually is opposed to the power of God. It's something that we humans have devised on our own. And because we stand in an endless chain from Adam forward in this avalanche of sin, we are both victim and villain. We contribute and we also are taken over by this power. And it is such a power that it is the power that Paul sees that's being opposed by grace. It is a power that is so large, so strong, that we cannot resist it. We can't thwart it on our own. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. The end of Romans 3, there's no one good, not even one. So for Paul, this is not just a matter of looking at certain people and saying, well, they got these problems and I guess I got my own problems. It's understanding that we are under this avalanche, under this power that is so pervasive and so overwhelming that we all contribute, we all also are victims of it, and we are helpless before it. It is a power that only grace can conquer. It is a power that's always connected to death. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, and so forth. Because it is to move away from the life of God. That is the power that Paul will contrast with a far greater power, grace. Because this power is not of human origin. This isn't a power that we have created. It is the divine power at work through Christ and through the Spirit. It is God's power to bring life from the dead, to take that which is not and to make something. We read those phrases in Romans 4. It is God's power to take something that is broken, that is dead, and restore and renew it freely through God's gracious gift. Because of that, it's a greater power than sin. Sin is of human origin. Grace is of divine origin. Of course it's a greater power. And because it's the divine power, it's the power that leads not to death, but to life. Sin, grace, two great powers. Then you have this interesting thing called law that Paul is very fond of, he has much appreciation for, but he also understands that law is not able to overcome the power of sin. It does a wonderful thing in that it clarifies sin, but then after clarifying it, it immediately condemns because we all fall short of the law. In Romans 7, we'll see Paul talk about how he experienced that overwhelming frustration of being unable to live up to all that the law demands. And the reason why is that the law makes clear what's wrong, but it doesn't empower us to overcome what's wrong. Because sin is a greater power than the law. Sin even takes advantage of the law and uses it to sinful ends, either self-righteousness or to condemnation. So that sin actually overtakes, and we'll read that a little bit in our reading tonight, but particularly next week when Paul gets deep into the law and sin. So that sin colludes with the law. And so what we need when it comes to law is to understand that it's only grace that's greater than sin. What we need more than law is we need grace. So those are the three words, and I want you to see how these three words are the three themes Paul's interacting with in this midsection of Romans. If you're using the Red Pew Bible, you get the perfect view of this. We looked at this last week. If you look at chapter 6, Paul wants to talk about sin and grace. What then are we to say, verse 1? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? So he wants to speak about the interaction of sin and grace. Today, verse 15, what then? Should we sin because we are under law, but not under law, but under grace? So now he wants to speak of the relationship between law and grace. And then next week, he'll conclude this with verse 7 of chapter 7. What then should we say that the law is sin? By no means. So he wants to deal with the law and sin. Sin, grace, law. I actually went to town with this sin, grace, law thing because it really is the three dominant themes. And I thought, you know, maybe it'd be helpful for us at this moment just to recap where we've been, and it'll just be a steamroll, just boom, it'll take all of 3 minutes. But just to see how these themes keep popping up again and again and why they're at the heart of Paul's letter. Chapter 1, and if you haven't been with us through this, hopefully this will come back a little if you've read Romans before. Chapter 1 is all about sin. The announcement that the gospel's coming, and then the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness. And then we read about the Gentiles who don't have the law, and sin is the dominant power. Then we read in chapter 2 of the Jews who have the law, and yet in spite of possessing the law, they also are condemned of being sinners. So that we come to that culmination at the beginning of chapter 3. Whether you possess the law or whether the law is absent, it doesn't matter because the law makes no difference. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Those who had it are just more culpable. They're more responsible. They're even more condemned. Whether you have it as a Jew or don't have it as a Gentile, sin's power is still greater than the law. So that then he moves into the gospel at the end of chapter 3 and into chapter 4 by speaking of grace. That God's gift of grace has shown up in Christ Jesus, so that chapter 3, verse 21, for example, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed. So God's righteousness, God's grace, is going to be shown in Christ apart from the law. Because the law did nothing to save. It did not empower to save. Instead, it brought increasing condemnation on those who understood it. So that we're saved from sin apart from the law through Christ, and later we'll read through the Spirit of Christ. Then we came to that pivotal chapter in chapter 5 where Paul wants to talk about the two great powers. There is Adam, and in Adam all die. And then there's Christ, and in Christ, through His grace, all are made alive. Two great powers, two great realities. All of us participate in Adam. The way we participate in Christ is through identification with Christ through faith. Paul puts it with baptism in chapter 6, verse 1, 2, and 3, that we've been baptized into Christ, that that's the act of faith that was common among Jews and Gentiles. So we have the two great powers. So what's interesting is for Paul, his gospel has nothing to do with hell. It has nothing to do with some of the things we often assume that's about. For him, the issue is sin is powerful. There is a power we're all susceptible to and culpable of, and that power is so overwhelming even the law cannot undo it, so that God, apart from the law, yet witnessed by the law, comes to us and freely gives us justification, declares us righteous, reckons us as righteous through faith in Christ Jesus, so that we are under this reign of grace, under that reign, instead of now being solely under the reign of sin in Adam. That then leads us to where we're at, with one exception. We looked at verses 1 through 14 of chapter 6 last week, so that we're talking about how grace reigns and what it might mean to reign under grace. So that last week we noticed that Paul's answer to verse 6, or chapter 6, verse 1, what then are we to say? Should we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? His answer is in verse 11. You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Sin and death have done its worst to Christ. And because of that, because He's risen to new life and we're in union with Him in that new life, we have also died to sin. Its condemnation of us is no longer possible. The most that it can do is the wages of sin is death. Well, we're already dead. So that can't happen, and we also have risen with Christ, awaiting the resurrection of glory, so that sin has no power. We are dead to sin's power, and He invites us then to offer our body as instruments of righteousness. So that's His first tackle of what it means to live under grace. Grace related to sin. This week, He wants to talk about how grace is related to law. And I just want you to see the conclusion He's going to get to, because it's going to be a few hoops He's going to jump through to get there. Verse 15, of course, what then? Should we say because we're not under law? Should we sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. What do we do then with the law? Chapter 7, verse 4. In the same way, my friends, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, that you may belong to another. Now, we're going to talk about that further, but he wants to talk about grace and its relation to the law. That will lead us to next week, and then we'll be past some of the most difficult material in Romans, because once he says we're dead to the law, you have to ask Paul, Paul, you love the law, you're a faithful Jew, your people respect and appreciate it. What do we do with the law? And Paul asks the question, is the law sin? And then he says, by no means, but he does have a new spin on the law, as we'll see next week. So, let's focus on the passage before us, 6:15 through 7:6. And really, it could be as simple as this. Paul wants to say, should we sin because we're not under law? And verse 16, he gives the answer, you got to serve somebody. He gives Dylan's answer. Verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves or servants, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Paul understands that as human creatures, we don't have the option to serve nothing. We are not lords. There's only one Lord. He understands that we all are going to serve some Lord, and the mistake he doesn't want us to make is to think, well, since we're under grace, I guess I'm my own master. Guess I'm my own Lord. I guess I'll make the rules. Because that's its own version of sin and idolatry, the idolatry of the self. So he understands, like anyone understands, that we are all subject to some lordship of some kind. Even those who don't want to speak with that language, you'll find that if you press them far enough, they're either subject to the lordship of themselves, I'm the master of my soul, the captain of my destiny, or they are subject to the lordship of some ideology, I am a ruthless conservative, I am a crazed socialist. I mean, that there's some lordship in their life, whether it's an ideal, whether it's a standard, whether it's their own desires, whatever it is, we are servants to someone or to something. Paul understands that, and that's why in verse 16 he says, who are you going to serve? Because we all are going to serve somebody. And then he says to his readers, because he knows that they've made the commitment to Christ, they've been baptized in him, in verse 17, he says, but thanks be to God that you, having once been slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were entrusted, and that you, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Now, he knows they're not perfect. He's not even looking for that, in my opinion. But he understands that they've trusted Christ. And he says, I thank God that you, that were slaves of sin under the reign of Adam, have now been set free so that you're servants of the reign of grace. And you've become obedient from the heart because that enslavement to grace is never coerced or compelled. You from the heart have given yourselves over to Christ, this grace that goes deep, deep into the very core of who we are, into the depths of our heart. Now, Paul knows that when he speaks of being a slave of righteousness there at the end of verse 18, he's using some very tortured imagery, because it is ironic to say a slave of obedience or a slave of righteousness, because slavery, no matter how you look at it, whether you look at it at the form that's more racially motivated in our past as a nation, or you look at it as it was in the Roman culture, where 1 to 2/3 of people were either slaves or former slaves, many of them slaves because they gave themselves over. They offered themselves in servitude in order for economic reasons or for advancement. If you could attach yourself to someone of high standing, some had to do it because of indebtedness. Some were subjects and slaves of war, but people were slaves in many ways, much like we're employees, but still different. They understood that you could give yourself over in voluntary servitude, but how are you free if you have to give yourself over as a slave? So he understands his illustration is tortured, and that's why in verse 19 he says what he says. I'm speaking in human terms because of our natural limitations. I'm doing the best I can to offer an illustration that will shed light on this. And since we all know what it means to be a servant to a master, we understand that we all are servants to some master. And so we can be servants of sin, or we can be servants of grace. Since we're servants of grace, he now then says in verse 19b, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to greater and greater iniquity, in other words, things got worse and worse, death is the end of the slavery to sin, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness. I know that's a flawed analogy, Paul says, but I'm doing this for your human weakness. Slaves of righteousness, which doesn't lead to greater iniquity and impurity, but it leads to greater holiness, to sanctification. Paul wants his readers to understand that they now offer themselves to a new master under the reign of grace that offers far greater consequences. Because the wages of being enslaved to sin are death and impurity and greater iniquity. The gift of being under the reign of grace is life. So he wants to talk about the two consequences here. Verse 20, When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. So what advantage did you then get from the things of which you're now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you've been freed from sin and enslaved to God, the advantage you get is sanctification. The end is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He wants to connect what we've already previously connected. That sin has a wage. It has a fruit. It's what you deserve. That's what a wage is. You've done the work. Here's what you get. You deserve this reward. But the wage of sin is death. Now, what grace gives is not a wage. It's the gift. The free gift of God is not death, but life. Eternal life. The life of God. The life that never ends in Christ Jesus our Lord. And when Paul speaks like that, please don't think solely of the future. I know there are people who read this and think death, hell, life, heaven. Wrong! He's talking about their consequences in their lives at that moment. The consequence, the wage of sin is greater and greater iniquity and impurity and death. It is the place where there is no life. You won't find what you're looking for there. It's empty. It's deceptive. But the gift of subjecting oneself to the lordship of grace in Christ is sanctification, holiness, life. I've come that they might have life, and life abundantly, Jesus said. This is eternal life, John 17:3, that they might know Jesus Christ. Not something that's just future, but knowing that life in the present. Paul wants the people that he's addressing to know a taste of what it means to live the reign of grace, and to know the life, the sanctification, the purity that God gives, the gift of grace, and that which it offers instead of the deserved wages of sin. Now he's doing all of this, but he really wants to deal with law. So he's kind of addressing what he's already addressed, but now you could maybe look at it like this. If the gift of God is eternal life, if we're to present our members as instruments of righteousness, what will empower us to that end? What will get us there? How can we move in that direction? And Paul's answer is, well, it's not the law. Because the law will not empower you to these things. Instead, it will stir up sin even further and take you in bad directions. Notice what he's about to say, because that's really the subject he wants to deal with. Verse 4, just so you can see where we're going, in the same way, friends, you've died to the law. Here's why. Verse 5, so you can again see where we're going. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now he says we're alive to something different, a greater power than law, and that is the life of the Spirit, which he's really going to develop in chapter 8 and forward. But in order to really deal with how we could be dead to the law, he has to give an illustration, which is also a little bit flawed, but maybe you can follow it. It has its troubles, and the reason it has its troubles is, how do you speak in a human way of someone who has died and yet lives? What human illustration are you going to use for that? So he's going to use an illustration, the best he can offer, from the law itself that speaks of a time when one might be released from their relationship to the law. Released from what the law demands. So here it is. Chapter 7, verse 1. Do you not know, brothers and sisters? For I'm speaking to those who know the law. Now he's particularly addressing his Jewish brethren, but I'd assume that many of the Gentiles at least have a passing acquaintance with the law. That the law is binding on a person only during that person's lifetime. Thus, a married woman is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she's discharged from the law concerning the husband. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. In other words, According to the law, death marks the end of that relationship and allows for the formation of a new relationship. Her relationship to the law concerning marriage in this particular place, she's freed from, because the law demands faithfulness until death do us part. Once that happens, then there's the freedom according to the law for her to remarry. Paul wants to use that as an analogy to say that we are like the surviving wife. We have previously been in relationship with the law, but we have now died to that relationship, that we might enter into a new relationship with something that can actually empower us to do God's righteousness. And that's the Spirit. So notice his logic, verse 4. In the same way, my friends, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who's been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. You see, that bearing fruit for God is dependent on that union with Christ, because verse 5, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law, because what it does is it makes sin clear and then condemns us because we transgress. They were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Verse 6, but now we are discharged from the law, dead to that which held us captive, so that we are slaves, not under the old written code, but servants in the new life of the Spirit. Now, when Paul speaks like this, he's speaking as a very faithful Jew, because Jeremiah and Ezekiel and others said that God was going to bring a new covenant where God would write the law upon the heart. That the law would no longer just be a written code external to the people, but that God would write God's very decrees and desires on the heart of humankind. That God would also pour forth God's Spirit to enable God's people to live from the heart, the life, the love, the righteousness of God. Now, Paul's going to develop this in chapter 8. You'll see our header for chapter 8 is life in the Spirit, because for him, the thing that can enable us to do all that God requires of us is not the law. It clarifies, but it doesn't empower. It's grace. It's union with Christ. It's the power of the Spirit working in our lives. And it works best when we understand the law can do nothing to us. It can't condemn us. The worst it could do is kill us. The wages of sin is death. Those who break the law are going to be condemned by the law, by death. But Jesus has died, and we've died too. We're dead to sin. These are the thoughts that Paul's communicating. We're already dead. We've risen to new life. We have been relinquished from the law that we might be joined to another, that we might not be held to these written codes, the dead letter, but that we might know the life of the Spirit. The Spirit of God, the grace of God, that which truly will enable and empower us to do that which God's law requires. Keep in mind, Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, has been revealed, yet testified by the law, which causes Paul to wrestle with this question we'll look at next week. Is the law sin? Notice what he says, chapter 7, verse 7. We won't go into it, I just want you to see the header. What then should we say? That the law is sin? By no means. So see how you got to follow Paul? You know, the guy just drives you crazy sometimes. He's so impeccably logical, and yet he is so detailed, and he demands that you just follow line by line and go through the hoops and twist and turn with him, where at times you might think, well, I guess the law doesn't matter. Well, is the law sin? I guess not. It does matter. Well, you're just kind of going all over the place. But that's what Paul does, because he's a profound thinker. But at the end of the day, what he's really trying to get across in the section before us is as simple as this. I mean, you could get past all of that, and Paul's just really trying to say, you know, you got to serve somebody. You got to serve somebody. And the option we're not given as Christians is that we'll be our own master. I have no love for that poem that people love. I am the master of my destiny, the captain of my soul. Oh my gosh, talk about idolatry. Talk about godlessness. Talk about arrogance. That's so wrong. And yet for some, that's like a call of, yeah, that's us. I would guess that's pretty much the call of many of our systems in our world. Part of what it means to be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. To understand that we understand all of us have a Lord. We might make that ourselves, but that's the worst of idolatry. We might make it some ideal. I guess that's a little better than that, but it still doesn't offer us the power to change, to really know life. The way of life is found in union with Christ, empowered by the Spirit, walking under the reign of grace. So that Paul's trying to get his people who've made that decision, who've united themselves with Christ in baptism, to continually make the choice they need to make, and that is to choose whom they are going to serve. Because the power of sin is still there. And you can go back to the prison cell. It seems comfortable at times. I mean, you're used to it. It's kind of the way life goes. People certainly give it more respect when you go back into that prison cell of, I'm the captain of the destiny, the master of my soul. I'll do it my way. I have no lord or master. I mean, people will applaud. They'll say how independent you are, how wonderfully, progressive you are. Instead of saying, that's how Christ was. He did not consider equality with God something to be strived for, but he descended, he emptied himself. He took upon himself the form of a slave and gave himself over to death on a cross, Philippians 2 says. That's our man. That's our Lord. The one who truly enters into the realm of God, our realm, and lives out the very life of God that we're invited to. Who lives grace from beginning to end, empowered by the Spirit, and that's the choice we're called to make. It reminds me of this, because whenever I hear choice language, that old passage from Joshua, some people have this on their pictures on their home. It's Joshua and all the Israelites of the second generation. They're getting ready to move into the promised land. And Joshua says to them, now if you're unwilling to serve the Lord, choose this day who you will serve, because you're going to have to serve somebody. He doesn't give them an option. Choose who you're going to serve. Whether it's the gods your ancestors served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living, but as for me and my household, we'll serve the Lord. That's a wonderful passage. You're going to have to serve somebody. You can serve the gods of our world. You can serve the ideals of our world. Go ahead. Lots of people do. At least make the choice. Because if you don't make the choice, then it really shows who you're imprisoned to begin with. You have to give your body as an instrument of righteousness. Paul will culminate all this in Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He's going to see all of this as giving ourselves over in worship. You can't get more sanctified than that. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, which means it's not just our own inner purity, but we're going to have to fight a lot of false ideas out there. We're going to have to resist a lot of gods that are going to claim to be the God. Paul's going to say we've got to make a choice, and in doing that, he's just like Moses before him, he's just like Joshua, he's just like Jesus. No one can serve two masters, either God or mammon. There's no in between. Every servant of Paul's day knew that. You couldn't not be a moonlighter. You couldn't serve both. You've got to make a choice. Who is the Lord? Who are you going to serve? And Paul does all of this in order to make it clear, even though grace is a gift, it does bring certain demands or responsibilities, we might say. Or we could say, if we want to make it really pretty, privileges that grace brings. I like how Sarah Lancaster puts it. She says, although it may seem strange to think of grace as a master, this image does help remind us that grace is not simply a gentle, benign gift. Grace also makes demands of us. To be under grace does not mean living in total freedom without accountability. Being under grace means living a life appropriate to the God whose grace has dominion. That's why if you look at verse 19, Paul's going out of his way to say, with the same passion you used to present your body to sin and its reign, with that same passion, give yourself to grace in its reign. Look at verse 19 again, that second sentence. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to greater and greater impurity, just as you passionately went that way, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness for sanctification. Know the reign of grace. At least seek to move in that direction. All of this is wonderfully made, I think, apparent in how joyful it is, how good this is, how Paul sees this as not only the best way to live, but as the way he wants to model, when you recognize that Paul, who was a scholar, who was a rabbi, who was a theologian, who was a missionary, who was an apostle, doesn't choose to use any of that language to speak of himself. His favorite term for himself that he repeats over and over again, I'm a servant of Christ. Look at chapter 1, verse 1, and we're done. Look at how he started this whole thing off. Chapter 1, verse 1. You can see it right here from the beginning. He's foreshadowed everywhere thing he's doing by giving us himself as a model right from the beginning. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. And, oh yeah, called to be an apostle. He could have led with that. You know, that's the thing you lead with if you want to establish your authority. I'm an apostle and a servant. Paul says, no, I'm a servant of Christ, called to be an apostle, which he said, and set apart for the gospel of Christ. So that Paul knows, perhaps better than anybody, you got to serve somebody. And Paul wants his readers to know that they have died to sin. They have died to the law and the condemnation it brings. They've been united to Christ by grace, and that they need to learn what it means to know the fullness of the Spirit to empower them to walk in newness of life. He's going to talk about that in depth in chapter 8 after he makes one last rabbit trail with what do we do with the law. Believe it or not, it won't be his last rabbit trail. He'll have more to say on that in chapter 13. So, would you pray with me?